All right, we are going to be in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, the main verse being verse 10. If you have your Bibles, you can thumb over there and we'll read it together. Otherwise, we are going to have it on the overhead so you can read along with me. We're in a sermon series. This is number 2 of the series on the glory of God. Last week, we were looking at how God is working all things for his glory and on purpose. And this week we're looking at the glory of God when I hurt, or God's purpose in suffering, which is no small thing. So if you'd like to read with me, Hebrews 2 verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Father, I thank you so much for you. And Father, I just confess again that this is way beyond me. Father, we're looking at you. And Father, you've been pleased to show us who you are in this area. And Father, I'm overwhelmed. So Father, would you give me grace to speak your words again this morning? And Father, I pray that you'd give us grace together to hear what you're saying, to see who you are. Father, we need your glory more than air. Father, we need you to show us who we are and who you are. We need you to show us what's wonderful about you. So Lord, would you do this in this literally most painful of topics, which is our pain and suffering. In Jesus' mighty name, and amen. Pain is a mysterious thing. It is one of the most common human experiences, right? So none of us were in the world very long before we experience some kind of pain. And I'm only saying that because I don't have any idea how painful it is to go through a birth canal. So if that was really bad, then that's how we come into the world. It's usually bad for mom. But all I'm saying is that pain is something we all have or go through, hurting or suffering. Isn't that true? And there's different kinds of pains that we can go through as I was thinking through this, okay? So there's physical pains, right? There's just the pains of bodies getting damaged as we work or play or crash cars and stuff like that. Your body has the system in it to let you know that something is wrong, and it does that by unleashing pain, which is almost impossible to ignore and usually located somewhere so that you can figure out what's going wrong. We experience physical pain. Some of you are in physical pain right now. We also experience internal pain, mental pain, emotional pain, things like mental anguish, things like anxiety, things like depression, where our thought life and our emotional life is in some kind of turmoil and it really hurts. And it's hard kind of to know exactly why it hurts because you're thinking thoughts, but that's what life is like. We have internal pain. And we can also have relational and social pain, which is kind of a mashup of the last one as well. We go through agony sometimes because of things like rejection and abandonment and loneliness and shame, which all has to do with other people, what our relationship is like with other people. And often the internal pains and the relational pains are the ones we try to avoid the most. Most people would rather have a broken leg than a broken marriage. Isn't that true? And so I know that we are hurting because that's what people do. And the question would be, how are you hurting right now? And even if today is awesome, you know, today's just the best day. Your T3s have been working all morning and you're just having a great time. You remember what the last painful thing you went through was, and you know that there's probably going to be something again before you meet the Lord. Pain is a mysterious thing. Even though it's so common, it very rarely brings people together. It can and does sometimes. Sometimes a shared painful experience can be a bond for people, but very often pain is an isolating factor in our lives. Solomon says this in his wisdom, just thinking about what it's like to be human. He says, the heart knows its own bitterness and no stranger shares its joys. He's just saying there's something about being human where your experience of life is kind of trapped inside of you. So that whether you're happy or bitter, there isn't a way that you can just make somebody experience what you're experiencing. Your pain's kind of locked into your body, whether physical or emotional or even relational pain. It's in you. And it's very difficult to fellowship around pain. No matter how many times great-grandma tells us that her knee is hurting, when we ask her how she's doing, we don't feel it. We don't get it, right? We get the information, okay, she's in pain, but we don't know what it's like. Pain can make us draw into ourselves. I think about when you're having a fight with your brother when you're young, playing basketball, and he feels like he did something wrong, and he just turns around with the basketball and hoofs it right in below the belt. What usually happens is you keel over and start to protect yourself, if that ever happened to you. When you're in pain, your instinct is to cover yourself, to turn in on yourself, to protect yourself however you can. You try to shut out the outside world, right? You try to shut out whatever source of pain was coming your way, physically as well as emotionally. We often also want to protect ourselves, sometimes by striking out at the people or situations that are bringing us pain. In that case, we prove true that the best defense is a good offense. It doesn't just work in football. When we have pain, very many of us respond by trying to destroy the source of our pain. We can avoid people because other people sometimes make our pains feel worse. Speaking of it physically, I had a kidney stone a few months ago, and you guys know that, and I will try not to talk about the kidney stone experience too much, but it was the most intense physical pain I have been through that I know of in my life, and I have been meditating on this thing for months now. I'm fully convinced it was a gift from the Lord to help me know Him, and so I've been working through the whole experience of it. And what was happening is just to remind you, we were in the airport saying goodbye to our African friends, and I had just finished hoisting half a dozen 70-pound bags onto the conveyor belt. And then a few minutes later, my back started hurting, and I assumed that I was having back pain because I pulled my back before. And so I'm sitting there on the chair, and I can hardly talk. And Pastor Dave comes up, and I pulled something. It hurts really here. And he does something compassionate. He starts rubbing where the pain is, right? What he didn't know was that there was a 4.5 millimeter circumference stone underneath my skin that he was pushing on. Do you think that made things better or worse? To push on a stone that was in your ureter. It was worse. And so he starts saying, hey, you're my buddy, Rob. I don't mind rubbing your back in an airport. And I'm just like, it's getting it worse. And so that can happen. You can just not want people around when you're in pain, and that can be relationally. If you're in mental anguish and you think the people around you won't get it or won't understand, you can start avoiding people. When you go through a kind of relational trauma, many people who go through relational trauma, whether it's with parents or in a marriage or something, they just don't want to be around people anymore. They just want to be by themselves. And so pain has this real isolating effect, and sometimes pain just neutralizes you. I remember being on the emergency room on one of the beds in Steinbeck, and they had just pumped a bag of morphine into me, and it did nothing. And another wave of pain came on me, and I was trying to pray during it, and because I was just wanting to meet with the Lord in my pain. And I just remember there was a time I just couldn't think anymore. Just shut off. All that existed was the radiating agony that the morphine wasn't helping with. And that can be how pain works. When pain gets too strong, you just get neutralized. You can't get out of bed. You can't make yourself breakfast. You can't pick up the phone. You just are neutralized by intense pain sometimes. So pain is very common. Everyone gets their turn and many turns. and it does weird things. And we respond to it. You know, we think about pain because we don't like it, and it seems very unnatural to be in our lives, right? And so I was listening to a sermon by a guy named Timothy Keller who said some things that I thought were really helpful about pain. Often when bad things happen, when suffering happens, when hurting happens, we respond one of two ways. We start saying why a lot. This is common. We say, why? Why me? Why now? Why is this happening? Why not somebody else? What was I doing? And responses can often, not always, but often be one of two ways, either being moralistic or cynical. What do I mean by moralistic? Well, moralistic means an evaluation of your morals or how you live your life. And essentially the response can be is you're in pain right now because you messed up. You're suffering right now because you blew it. If you were just eating better, exercising better, having different friends, having a different job, thinking positive, things would be different than they are right now. And there is kind of a Christian spin on that where it could be if you just had more faith and prayed harder and fasted more, you know, if during the fast you didn't just say, I'm not going to eat breakfast and lunch, but if you threw in dinner and dessert as well, then this would not be happening right now. And that's not right. The problem is, though, is that there are times where our own behavior does release suffering into our lives, right? Like scripturally, Peter says to us, if you're going to suffer, don't do it as a robber. He's saying, you know, if you go to work just to steal from the boss and you lose your job, you should have seen that one coming. Okay, so there can be a connection between our behavior and the suffering we go through in lives. But as far as a global understanding of pain and suffering, that doesn't nearly begin to explain a way or answer the why for everything. The other kind of response can be a cynical response, which if you wanted to give a quote would be something like this. Am I suffering? Well, life is chaos, then you die. Get used to it. And I fear that if you have an atheistic philosophy or a completely materialistic philosophy, that's all you have. Why is the world so messed up? Well, one day there was this big explosion, and at the end of time, everything's just going to be nothing when all the suns burn out. And between the explosion and the suns burning out is living creatures biting and devouring each other as they try to survive another day. So, welcome to the real world. All we want to do is kill each other and have babies and kill each other's babies to survive. So, deal with it. That is a very cynical response to human suffering. And there can be a slightly Christianized version of that as well that says, hey, people sinned, the world's messed up, God is doing his best, but here we are in a sinful world and it's such a mess and won't it be great once we're all dead? And there is truth in that because we have sinned and the world has fallen. But you can't read the Bible very long before you realize that that doesn't quite cut everything God has to say about pain and suffering and hurting. So what I want this morning is to help us to think radically different than the world about the suffering that's in the world. I want us to think radically different than a cynical response or a moralistic response to especially our suffering in life. Clear? I do want it to be radically different, okay? I've read the Bible, and it turns out that pretty much anything the Bible talks about, it says something radical about it, okay? We don't just say, we worship a God. We're just like, we worship the God, the only, the best God. If you see something God made, it would be bigger. And saved for us doesn't just mean the money you put in the bank, right? Saved means terrible sinners living forever in the presence of God. Whenever our God invented go big or go home, and he has never gone home, if you know what I mean. And so I want this morning, Calvary Chapel, to say yes to a radical vision of suffering in the Christian life by looking at the glory of God in suffering. Our verses are, we see him who for a little while was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. This is my thought, okay? I'm going to try to get it out. It's a long sentence. I want you to listen. This is my thought. It's a really long sentence. I want you to listen. I want us to have a radically awesome view of suffering in our lives by believing that the chief, main, and highest reason God willed or permitted suffering into his world is to display his glory in his powerful grace towards sinners through a perfected Savior. And right now, you know I'm in trouble because I use the P word purpose when referring to suffering. This is my big idea. That God's purpose, highest purpose, for allowing, permitting, willing suffering into his perfect creation was to display his glory through the grace that would be extended to sinners through the perfected Savior who suffered. Why would you think that, Rob? That sounds foolish. Well, let's answer some questions. How in the world could I think that this passage about Christ's sufferings displays God's eternal purposes for suffering? Okay, do you understand the question? How could I think that this isn't just an accident that Jesus suffered to save us, but it actually is God's eternal purposes on display? Verse 10. It is fitting that he... These are the key words, for whom and by whom all things exist should make Christ perfect through suffering. It's those phrases, for whom and by whom all things exist. Okay, so what he's saying when he's about to unleash on us this truth about Jesus being perfected by suffering, he's going to say, it is fitting that God, what kind of God? The God for whom all things exist and the God for whom all things exist. This is what he did. So the apostle who is writing this is saying, when I am talking about God, I am not just talking about my life or your life or Steinbeck. I am looking up into heaven and I am seeing God's eternal design in creation as well as his destiny for creation when I'm about to say this. Okay? And you see many times in scripture that they use this exact wording anytime an apostle is about to launch into massively huge, universal, global, eternal purposes of God. We saw it last week when we were looking at Romans 11:36 when Paul takes chapters and chapters and chapters to try to unpack the wisdom of God on display in his saving Gentiles and Jews both by faith through grace by having Jesus die for their sins. And after the 11 chapters of talking about it, he ends by saying, for from him and through him and back to him are all things, glory be to God. That's his way of saying, I just talked about the biggest purposes I can talk about, and I'm so beyond human understanding, I so only understand this because I went to heaven one time, that I can do nothing but worship now. To him be the glory. We see it again in Colossians 1:15, where Paul is going to try to explain to these Colossian Christians. I don't even know how this works. I went to school for a long time and my brain hardly gets this stuff. And he's writing this letter to these bunch of like hillbillies out in Colossians. This was like the backwater place that nobody goes to for vacation in Colossae. And he writes this letter to them and he's trying to get them to understand how huge Jesus is. He's going to prove the point that God has organized the universe so that Jesus Christ would be preeminent over all things, whether the created things or the redeemed things, so that all things would be united in his Son. And he writes this, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Here's the key words. All things were created through him and for him. So what I see in Scripture is that whenever these words are being used, the apostle, through the Spirit, is trying to tell us, I am talking about why God made everything and does everything. So that's why I think that these verses in Hebrews are a big deal. And they're about Christ's sufferings. How do I know that the big eternal purposes for suffering in the world are about God's glory? I see it in verse 9 here. In the Scripture, you can pull up verse 9 again if you want to. Thanks, brother. In the Scripture, Paul is trying to help these Jewish Christians in the first century stay faithful to the gospel. It looks like they're about to fall away. One of their problems is that they've started worshiping angels and thinking that angels are really important. And he's trying to prove to them how superior Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is to any kind of spirit. And he quotes a psalm, and then he comes in verse 9 and he says, he's trying to prove, you know, we don't quite see everything in subjection to Jesus quite yet. Even though he's on the throne, even though God has said, I put everything under your feet in subjection to you, we don't quite see it there. We're still praying, God, your kingdom come. He says, what do we see now? We see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, talking about him coming to be a man and living, born of a woman, born under the law. Namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Okay, who's Jesus? Who's Jesus? Somebody who's heard of the Nicene Creed before. Help me out here. Is he just some guy? Was he just some well-behaved Jewish carpenter? Was he just some descendant of David? No, you just don't use the word just around Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. He is God himself incarnate in the flesh. He's the perfect representation of the Father. And what do we see Jesus doing? Being totally, awesomely glorified. Crowned with glory and honor. I don't know exactly how you want to take this. There's a couple ways I think you can take this. Number one, you could see in Jesus being glorified for his sufferings, you can see God, the eternal God, reclaiming for himself the glory that was robbed from him when we fell. As Romans says, we knew enough about God to worship him, but instead we failed to honor him or give thanks to him. And here is Jesus, now the man, Christ, the God-man, fully glorified, bringing the glory of God back to heaven. Or you can see him being rewarded for glorifying the Father by willing to die according to his will. But either way, the author of Hebrews, when he wants to talk about the sufferings of Christ, won't do it until he tells us that the glory of God is on display in what Jesus has done. And this is the most glorious thing God's ever done in his creation. There will never be a moment in time more glorious than the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all I'm trying to say is, I'm trying to explain why I think God's purpose for suffering is in his own glory from this scripture. How do I know that the grace of God is being revealed? Well, because he says so. Verse 9 again. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering of death. So that, what's the purpose? By the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This is unpacking the gospel, that Jesus Christ came in the world to be a savior, to come and live a life and to die a death that would be for the people of God, that anybody who puts their trust in Jesus Christ, his life would be their life, his death would be their death, and his resurrection from the dead, coming back, it wasn't just a resuscitation, it wasn't just that the EMS showed up with the paddles and they gave him the shocker, he was dead for days. And God said, now you're going to live forever. He raised him from the dead. And by faith, we have lived and died and been raised again in Christ. He tasted death for all of us. And it was an act of grace. It was an act of doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. It was an act of a free kindness and mercy that we could never deserve. In fact, we earn every day the opposite. And it wasn't just a rescue that he did, because in verse 10 we find out that this dying for us and suffering the death we deserve was for the purpose of bringing many sons to glory. Ah! Let's do a little mental experiment. You're in England. You're doing some sightseeing. And you, let's say you accidentally fall into the Thames, their big river there, and you're flailing around, you've had too much fish and chips, and you just forget how to swim. All of a sudden, someone dives in there, and they give you the next jobby, and they haul you out of the river. And you're just, oh, you saved my life, and you turn around, and it's that prince, the one that just had the kid. What's his name? Prince William? Let's say Prince William. It's Prince William. You're like, this is amazing. Where are the paparazzi when you need them? I need a picture of Prince William saving me. Now, there is a big difference between Prince William saying, you're welcome, see you later, enjoy my country, and him saying, why don't you wear my crown for a little while? You come live with me now. You're going to be Prince Tony. You're going to be Princess Lisa. Is there a big difference? Are you following with me? Okay, the salvation that Jesus did of grace wasn't just, here, you're not going to die forever now. You're going to live forever. It's a, you come and be glorified. All my glory, your glory. When I was shining like lightning on the top of the hill, you're going to shine like lightning on the top of the hill. When I'm the ruler of the world, you're going to be the ruler of the world. When I'm having fun, you're having fun. When I'm having joy, you're having joy. When the angels are worshiping me, they're going to be giving you some credit too. Ah! That's grace. If that's not the grace that you're worshiping, ditch whatever else you're happy about and come and get some of this. God's eternal purpose was to display his unbelievable glory by being so incredibly gracious to sinners that he would not only forgive his enemies, but transform them into his own children. How did he do it? Through pain and hurt and suffering. How did he make it just perfect and right? Church, we need to answer this question. How did he make the most glorious, gracious salvation possible and perfect? Through hurting. Through being abandoned. Through being beaten up, through being betrayed, through being mocked, through being shamed, through being impaled with metal spikes, through being hung from his arms, through being suffocated, through dying. That makes grace perfect. And that's not all. It wasn't just that one event that God was perfecting. He was perfecting his son to be our Savior forever. He made him perfect by making him a human being like us. He made him perfect by destroying death and the fear of death through a human being like us. He made him perfect by beating up the devil and destroying him through mankind, which the devil thought he was the ruler of. And he made him perfect by creating for us a high priest who can empathize and sympathize with all of our temptations and pains as he cares for us. Jesus is perfect. And what the Bible is trying to say, Christian, is you actually can't get into a situation of hurting or temptation that Jesus can't say to you, I know exactly what you're going through. And so by making Jesus know what it's like to physically hurt, by making Jesus know what it's like to be tempted so badly that you're in anguish and that there's blood coming out of your forehead, By making Jesus go through that, he gifts to every sinner who comes to him a man who knows what it's like and who will be stirred from his inner depths to want to come and be helpful and save and rescue and heal because of his own experience of the things we go through. And God the Father's like, yes. When we're hurting, one of the first things people often say is, man, God must not be happy with me. God must not love me. God must not care about what I'm going through. When the truth is, saints, that our hurting actually helps us know how much God does care. It doesn't prove that he doesn't care. It shows us how much he does care. When Robert Balfour is lying on a table and I can't even move because of pain in my back, I go, man, Jesus hurt actually worse than this because I haven't quite been whipped with bone-embedded flails like Jesus was, and he hurt worse than this to have me. So in my pain, I actually know Jesus better. I know the love of God better. I'm being educated in the cost of my salvation that Jesus willingly paid for the glory of God. That changes everything. That changes everything. Jesus one time said to his disciples before he got crucified, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And all I'm trying to say is that God in his wisdom purposed a world where he himself could die for his friends so that they could know the greatness of God's love. With all the evil that suffering is, with all the evil that evil is, with all the evil that sin is, with all the evil that creates so much pain, in God's wisdom, he set up a universe where God could die for us. Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Meaning this, no matter who is the MVP of the Super Bowl, no matter how good they do, no matter how many touchdowns they throw or they run, there's no way that if a terrorist burst in and said, I'm going to either kill you or that guy, that you would say, take me. Unless you really know Christ. Even for someone who's awesome, people don't just... But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, while we were still saying to God, we don't like you, we don't want you, we don't need you, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So I'm saying that the main reason suffering is in the world is so that God could suffer to display his glory. And the main reason hurt is in the world is so that God could hurt to bring you the maximum grace possible from God. And the main reason pain is in the world is so that God could be swallowed up in pain. So that we could be fully swallowed up in the love of God. Am I saying that God loves suffering? No, I'm not saying that he loves suffering. If you go back to Genesis 1 and the creation of the world, there's never a day where God says, on the third day, he created cancer and said it was good. On the fourth day, he created massive drunken Christmas blowouts and declared it very good. No. When God revealed himself through his creation, there was no sin. There was no sin in it. There was no suffering in it. There was no pain in it. That was his testimony to himself. But the scripture also gives us enough evidence to know that even while he was creating this perfect world, he also had designs on the suffering of his son for his people. And we can talk about that if you want to, but all I'm saying is that it wasn't an accident and it wasn't actually plan B. So how do we take this home? Number one, I think it is actually physically impossible to join with Christ and the apostles in learning to suffer joyfully for the will of God without help. Amen. Just like pain is so unpleasant, suffering is so insufferable, hurt is so hurtful that we just can't have a radically different lifestyle of joyful suffering without God's help. And I think the most powerful way that we can be transformed in this area is to learn to really worship Christ for his sufferings. Okay, there's a principle in Scripture that says you become like whatever you worship. If you become like a statue made of stone, your heart becomes stone. If you worship a statue that can't see, you become spiritually blind. If you worship a statue that can't hear, you become deaf to the voice of the Lord. But it works the other way too. If we will worship Jesus Christ in his sufferings, for his sufferings, we will be transformed into the same kind of people who can joyfully submit to the will of God for the pain in our lives and display grace and glory during it. Will we worship him? We sang a song. I was a little bit more sensitive to it after the first service. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. When we were worshiping that, were you thinking of how many liters of blood came out of Jesus while he dangled on the cross at Golgotha? And it wasn't out of needles. It was out of whippings and bruises. We measure God's glory by the pint, church. Do you know what I mean by that? How much does God love you? 8 liters of God blood worth. Or 7. I don't know how much came out. We measure God's glory and his love for us by the pint. Will we worship him? Will we worship him? Will we worship him? God, your wounds are so lovely to me. Does that sound crazy? It shouldn't. Christ, your scars that you showed doubting Thomas are beautiful to me. They're beautiful to me. They're beautiful to me. That you would get those for your enemies is awesome, lovely, glorious. I praise you. Will we worship him from the heart? Number two, we can take a stab. Sorry. We can look again at how the apostles actually talked about sufferings. My favorite is this. The Apostle Paul writing again to the Colossians. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in the Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. This is a very popular life verse, said nobody ever. Right? It's always, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's never, I rejoice now in my pain for you. How do you get there? That you would actually write an email, oh, this hurts, but I'm so glad to be hurting for you for the sake of Christ. It's in the Bible. It's everywhere. Romans 5, James 1, Ephesians 3:13. I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for your sake, which is your glory. It's amazing. This doesn't mean trying to purposely hurt yourself. It doesn't mean going home and slamming your foot or your hands in the car door because pastor said so. It has to do with the hurt and suffering that God sends our way as we follow him. And yes, go for the T3s if you need them. Jesus healed like almost everybody who ever came to him for help. Except there was that one time with Lazarus, where he made things a lot worse for the sake of the glory of God. Do you remember that one? Lazarus is dying. His sisters say, come and save him before he dies. The Bible makes sure, it says, John tells us that Jesus loved this guy. And so he waited a few days so that he would die before he went. He wanted to make sure they had the funeral before he showed up. So that when he showed up, it wasn't a healing, it was a resurrection that he performed. I'm talking about those ones where Jesus says, nothing's going to help you right now. Come and meet me. Come and know me. The Apostle Paul in Philippians says something radical. He says, I don't have it right in front of me, so forgive me if you get the Rob's Authorized Version instead of the ESV. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Imagine saying that spontaneously, not quoting a verse. I really want to know Jesus' sufferings. I really want to connect with him in pain, like most people want to connect with other people over wings. And finally, because this is where we're at, I want us to consider the cost of actually being on mission in Steinbach. We're doing a lot of praying about where God's going to grow and use us in local missions, right? This is good. But we need to know something. Joyful suffering is the only currency that the kingdom of heaven accepts when you want to purchase new land in his world. What do I mean by that? When we say to God, we want to change Steinbach, he says, how much are you willing to joyfully hurt for this city? That's the conversation. It's the truth, church. Whether it's single moms we want to help, or teenagers, or the old people, or singles, or the question is always, how much are you going to joyfully suffer for my kingdom? God can do anything. God can do anything. God can do anything. But he wants people who will hurt happily. That's the cost. Right? That is the cost. One story about a missionary. His name was Adoniram Judson. He was an American. He went to Burma. He wasn't quite the first missionary there. I think he was the third, he and his wife, but they were there the longest, and they ended up translating the Bible into, or at least a portion of the Bible, into the local language there. And the cost of them having a massive impact on Burma was that I believe three of their children died there. A war broke out between Britain, who owned a neighboring country, and Burma. I think Burma lost the war, but during the war, Adoniram Judson was a war prisoner because he was white. He looked like a Brit, even though he was American. So they took him to a couple of rat holes with walls for him to spend 20 months in prison. And they would often keep him locked up in the middle of the night by stringing a pole up and chaining his feet around the pole so that he slept on his head and his shoulder. Okay, so can you picture it? He's dangling from this pole in between his legs with shackles around the pole enough so that only a head and a shoulder touch the ground, and that was how they let him sleep. I think it was just after he was released, his wife died because she spent all her time. She had just had a baby, and she was spending all her time running around trying to get him out of prison. And if I remember the story correctly, he pretty much went nuts for about a year after that. He just built a hut somewhere and just disappeared. So I'm not saying that it's going to look awesome when the will of God for suffering comes to our lives. But his reward was that he got to see like tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people saved, a Baptist church established in Burma. I love John Patton's story. He was also a missionary to the New Hebrides, and it may in part be because he was Scottish that I like his story so much. My last name's Balfour. The first island he went to where he buried his wife and his baby as well on that island was an almost complete failure. They left after a while because of war, and people just kept trying to kill him all the time and all the time and all the time, trying to poison him, having attacks in the night. If it weren't for his little Scottish terrier scaring the natives all the time, he would have been long dead. There was one time where he got called to a chief's hut in order to pray for him because he was pretending to be sick. He didn't know he was pretending to be sick. And the chief just sprung on him when he went to the hut and held a spear up against his chest. And John Patton said he didn't know how long he was there for. He passed in and out of consciousness. Like, think of the mental anguish where you pass out on your feet repeatedly. And then the chief just lost his nerve because of the grace of God. And he ended up getting chased off of the island. And they ended up going to a different island called Tanna, and the entire island came to Christ. Why? Because he was willing to joyfully suffer. It's the cost. It's just the cost of the expansion of the kingdom. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for your son, Jesus. I thank you for the glory of suffering with Jesus. The glory of knowing the Christ in his suffering. Father, I just humble myself and I confess that my flesh is in utter rebellion against your will for suffering in my life. Father, I fear it. And there's something inside me that rises up with anger at the thought of you calling me to the cross with Jesus. But Lord, I just confess it and I walk in the light before you, before this church body with you. And Lord, I submit Calvary Chapel to you. May you show us your glory and grace through the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And may you make it so ridiculously attractive to us that we will say yes to you. For the good of Steinbach and Canada and your kingdom in the world. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.